How would you describe heaven? In 1989, a movie hit the big screen, and if you're an Iowan, if you grew up here, it's probably one of your favorite movies. It's the movie entitled The Field of Dreams, and it's the story of this farmer who hears voices from the corn and decides he's going to build a perfectly manicured baseball field. And out of the corn comes Shoeless Joe Jackson, and it goes on. And during the movie, this question is asked twice. Is this heaven? The first by Shoeless Joe Jackson, and Ray the farmer says, no, this is only Iowa. But the second time, he has a slightly different opinion. See if we can get it to start. One more time. Maybe. Technology is wonderful when it works.
Is this heaven?
It's in Iowa.
Iowa?
Yeah.
This morning was heaven.
Is there a heaven?
Place dreams come true.
Maybe this is heaven.
Heaven is the place dreams come true. Is that what you think of when you think of heaven? We are this morning wrapping up our 78-stop journey through the Bible. Yes, I know there are only 66 books, but it's taken us more than 66 weeks. In fact, we've taken almost 2 full years. And as we get to the very end, it amazes me that it starts all over. No, I'm not going to start all over, although I must admit, I have enjoyed this study tremendously, and I hope you have. I've been shocked at the number of things that I've learned, even though I've read through the Bible. Looking at the big picture really has impacted me. And last week, if you were here, we were in the final book of the Bible, and the book of Revelation, admittedly, is one of the most confusing, one of the most difficult to grasp, but there really are some pretty big pictures that you can't miss. That God wins in the end. That God judges sin. And as chapter 20 of the book of Revelation comes, we see this great white throne in which all of humanity amassed before God, and those who are written in the Lamb's book of life enter paradise, not because they've earned it, but because of Christ's amazing death. But the rest are judged. And then as we come to chapter 21, John is given a glimpse, one that I think he really struggles with. But I wanted to just begin this morning by reading the bulk of Revelation chapter 21 and into chapter 22, in which John writes these words, beginning in verse 5. He who was seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who overcome will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur that is the second death. Before we go on, I want to stop there just for a second. Because if you're honest, my guess is you can see yourself in that list. I'm guessing some of you have faced fear in the past. I'm going to guess some of you have even struggled with faith in the past. And I'm going to go out on a limb, but I think all of us have lied. Does that mean we're doomed? Well, we can go back up, and if you go back up, he's going to say those who overcome will inherit this. Well, what exactly does overcoming mean? And we could spend the rest of the morning trying to define exactly what overcome means, but rather than me trying to define it, how about if I just let John define it for you? If you go back to his first letter, in chapter 4, he's going to define what it means to overcome. He's going to say, this is the love of God, to obey his commands, and his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Everything we're going to read in just a second is not earned by our attendance in church, by our observing certain rituals, religious rituals. It's not by going through the waters of baptism or a host of other things we could take. The only one who overcomes is the one who recognizes Jesus as God incarnate, who died for you. If you desire to inherit eternal life, it is only found through faith alone. Let me return and beginning picking it up in verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a mountain great and high. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like the very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide, and he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. And the wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk in the light, and the king of the earth will bring their splendor into it. No day will its gates ever be shut, for there is no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will not be a need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Then the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servant the things that must soon take place. We could this morning spend the rest of the morning trying to understand exactly what it is that John's painting. I think John is struggling mightily, but one of the things that really hit me is he describes this city. I would say, frankly, a pretty bizarre city. It's 12,000 stadia long. If you have one of the newer translations, you might have a note that it means it's about 1,400. This particular map is 1,380 miles, in case you want to know what that looks like. If you were to place it on the United States, it'd take up about two-thirds of the continental United States. I must admit that doesn't shock me. We're told that there's a mass of humanity who's accepted Christ larger than you can number. I can see where it needs a big city. But how in the world can you have a cube? I was trying to think this week of any building I know that's built like a cube, and I can't come up with one. I don't think of a single building that's as same distance as wide as it is long as it is high, especially when you get to be 1,400 miles high. I was starting to wonder, is that going to run into the moon? I don't know how high the moon is, but 1,400 miles is a long way up there. What in the world is he talking about? And my fear is, unless you are intimately familiar with the Old Testament, it goes right over top of your head. There is a cube, an incredibly important cube, in Exodus and in Chronicles. When you go back to the construction of first the tabernacle and then the temple, the Holy of Holies was made to be a perfect cube. In fact, I'm convinced that all of the Jewish readers would have instantly understood that what John is seeing is the Holy of Holies, the place where God made his manifestation with humanity in this New Jerusalem. But if you remember the imageries in Chronicles and in Exodus, the images inside the temple were not maybe what you would expect. There were trees. The menorah is a picture of the tree of life. In fact, all of the motif takes you back to a garden. In fact, the way it's described is the priests are said that they work and care for the temple. That's exactly the terminology, exactly the language that is used of Adam and Eve back in the garden. In fact, I would suggest what John is doing is he's transporting us clear back to the very beginning. And so for just a few moments, I want to try and trace the entire story of the Bible. And it begins in verse number 1. And if you were here when we went through Genesis 4 years ago, if you were here when we began this story 2 years ago, you will remember I made this statement. If you can get the first four words of the Bible right, everything else becomes a whole lot easier. In the beginning, God. It's not the way I want to write the story. My guess is you don't either. You want to write the story in the beginning, Dan. In the beginning, man. In the beginning, humanity. But that's not the way it's written, because at the very beginning, before anything came to be, God already was. He is an eternal, omnipotent God. And he created. I'm amazed by the creativity of humanity. You probably can't see my tie, but my tie this morning is the creative work of my daughter. She last night painted me a tie. I'm amazed by the creativity of my kids. I don't know where they got it. They didn't get it from their dad. I guess they got it from their mom. I don't know where, but humanity is amazingly creative. The things that we are able to do boggles my mind. But never once has anyone ever created something out of nothing. God spoke, and everything came to be. And that first chapter of Genesis, we go through day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. And as we come to the very end of day 6, Moses shares God's commentary on his creation. As he looks at all that he has made, everything that he's created, everything was very good. At the very center of that creation was a man and a woman, and God created them in his very own image. We don't have time to go back to chapter 1, but I find this amazing parallel. He begins in day 6, and he begins to talk about all the creatures he created, the sea creatures after their kind, the land creatures after their kind, the beast after their kind, man after God's kind. We are different than every other creature in all of the universe because we alone are made in God's image. We are the bearers of that image. We are to reflect that image. We are given an incredible opportunity to be in his presence. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see the beauty of what God created. And then as we come, we're given a very specific job. We are, first of all, to be fruitful and increase in number. Adam and Eve were to fill the planet with other image bearers. And they were to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground. Environmentalism is a huge discussion. I would suggest if it is to be a biblical discussion, it must begin with the understanding that we are entrusted with the care of the planet. It's not ours. It's God's, who he's given to us to rule over. And then verse 2 of chapter 2 says this: But the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested. My guess is most of us think of rest in terms of what you did last week. I don't know what your schedule was. I hope all of you, at least the majority of you, had a chance to take off your normal schedule, to set aside time with family and friends, to sit around a table, to eat more food than you should have, to enjoy fellowship, and to do basically nothing. For most of us, rest equals the opportunity to kick back and do nothing. Is that a biblical idea of rest? Well, I think chapter 2 is going to give you a picture of what God envisions rest to be. In fact, as you look at the chapter, you will see that rest was this perfect relationship between God and humans. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them some jobs to do. He gave them one prohibition: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm convinced that it was God's desire to teach them what good meant and what evil meant. And as we open the story, there is perfect harmony. Imagine the privilege of any moment, any day, any time, entering God's presence to ask a question, to get a hug, to find out what he thinks is important for you to do this day. In the garden, there was perfect fellowship between God and humans, but not just between God and man. There was perfect harmony between man and woman. The chapter 2 ends with this verse that most of us kind of shy away from. They were naked and they felt no shame. And because of the way we are created, we instantly go to the sexual aspects. I don't believe that's what Moses is indicating at all. He's simply saying they had absolutely nothing to cover up because there was nothing to hide. They were perfect. They had no secrets. They had no harms between each other. They were in perfect harmony. And to make it even more amazing, they were in perfect harmony with their creation. I would suggest that biblical rest is when we are in perfect relationship with our Savior, with each other, and with the world around us. That is God's picture of rest. That sadly lasted for a very short time. In fact, as we pick up the story in chapter 3, we find that God's people are in the garden. And as they're in the garden, there's this tree in the middle of the garden that God says, don't eat of it. We have no idea what it looked like, but it drew Eve in. And as she's contemplating the beauty of its fruit, we're introduced to this serpent. No explanation of who he was, where he came from, or how he got there. But he shows up and he begins to create this doubt in Eve. God isn't really interested in your good. He doesn't really want what's best for you. In fact, he goes as far to deny God's word. God lied to you. You won't die, but the moment the fruit is taken and the fruit is eaten, the entire world is changed. Not just Adam and Eve, but all of the planet. But before God comes with his judgment on the man and the woman, he gives this cryptic image that a seed of the woman will come and will do amazing battle with the serpent. The serpent will inflict a wound, a mortal wound, on the heel of this great man. But this man will kill the serpent. And so we begin to wait. We begin to look for this seed of the woman. And we're suddenly, as we come to chapter 12, introduced to a man by the name of Abram. And we think maybe he's Messiah. Maybe he's the one all of humanity has looked for. In fact, as we're introduced, Moses shares that God says, I will make a great nation of you, Abraham, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. In fact, you'll be such a blessing that I will bless all humanity through you. But Abraham wasn't the one. He sinned just like all of us sinned. And so we have to wait for another. It's not Abraham. We get to the end. Maybe it's Joseph, but soon we find out it isn't Joseph. But we're giving it another glimpse. Not only will this be a man, we're told that he will be a king. In fact, in chapter 48 of Genesis, we read, Judah, your brothers will praise you. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. We're now looking not just for a man, we're looking for a king. And so we begin to look. Maybe Saul is the man. Maybe David is the man. David, after all, is a man after God's own heart. He loves God with all his being. And we're so enthralled by the story of David. But we soon find that David, like you and like me, has a sin problem. He lusts. He commits adultery. He kills. But God comes to David and he gives yet another promise, a prophecy that the one we are looking for will be a descendant of David. He will be a king who will sit on the throne of David, not just for a day, but forever. And so we wait. We long for the coming of this king, but what we find is nothing but death, destruction, and pain. The kings are caught up with lust and with immorality. They're consumed with possessions, with greed, with gold. In fact, they even go so far as to worship the gods of some of the nations around them. Finally, God says, enough. He sends Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, and he sends his people off into exile. But before he does, he sends prophets. And the last half of the Old Testament is filled with men like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And Isaiah gives us wonderful prophecies as to exactly who this king will be. He will be from Jesse. He will have this amazing spirit on him. He will be one that we must all long for. But he also throws out this confusing part, that this king who reigns will die. In fact, God will set upon him our sins. And the Lord will crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. And so we wait. The prophets continue to write. We see that there's coming a one who can not only heal the nations, but can literally heal the heart. But we don't see him. And as all of the prophets close, we enter this 400-year period of silence. And then we turn the page and we're introduced to a young little girl, a girl visited by an angel. And the angel says to the girl, you will bear the Messiah. The Messiah will take up residence in your womb. And Mary, as she contemplates this amazing creature, she's perplexed. What do you mean, me? I'm a virgin. How exactly can I have a son? And Gabriel says that the Holy Spirit will overcome you and will place in your womb the God who's willing to be clothed in humanity. And as Mary contemplates the awe of such a love, she sings this amazing song. And in Luke chapter 2 is this incredible song of Mary in which she recounts this new king that has an entirely different view of power and authority. He's not out to get things for himself. No, he turns the entire idea upside down on its head. And his kingdom is for the weak, for the sick, for the inflamed and infirmed. And then we turn the page and suddenly we're introduced to Jesus of Nazareth, and he's not what many of the world, and I suspect if we had been there, we would have been looking for. He brings up all these images of this grand battle. We see that he fulfills all of the promises of all of the prophets, all of the things that were said. But Jesus begins to preach and teach. He goes about doing good. He heals the sick. As we come to Palm Sunday, the nation is ready to accept him as their king. And yet, as they are waiting for him to come, Jesus promises, no, there is still one battle left to fight, and I will die. And in the greatest defeat in human history, Jesus dies, and it looks like hope is dead with him. And yet, 3 days later, the greatest victory ever won, as Jesus comes out of the grave and he's defeated both sin and death, and he has the ability not just to heal physical ills, but to change our hearts. And yet, as we saw last week, Satan still seems to be in control of the world. His power seems to be everywhere. But the book of Revelation really is the story of God coming and defeating the grasp that Satan has on the world. And then we get to where we are this morning. That the kingdom finally comes and we have a chance to enjoy his prosperity forever. In the few minutes we have left, I could spend the rest of the time trying to paint the picture of heaven. But I think to a large degree that would miss the point. The story really begins this way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and they will be his God. And then he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." I'm convinced what makes heaven heaven are not the streets of gold, are not pearls large enough to be gates. It's not all of the grandeur and the beauty. It's not even living forever. It's returning clear back to Genesis 1. It was always God's desire to live with humanity. And the new heaven and the new earth is the story of spending not a day, not a week, not a few years, not 100 years, but eternity in the very presence of God. And no longer will what we have grown so accustomed to, there isn't a single one of us here that hasn't been touched by the pain and the sorrow of a loved one who died way too early. There isn't a single one of us here who doesn't know the pain this planet can bring. And yet when we are in his presence, all the pain will be gone and we will live forever. John concludes his book with a couple applications, and I did just want to spend the last few minutes we have looking at his application of this story of heaven. He says in verse 7 of chapter 22, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book." I fear that sometimes we come to church wanting to learn something. I hope the last 24 months you've learned a lot of things. Kenny just began this morning in Sunday school a look at the Old Testament. I must admit, I love Paul. I've spent much of my life with Paul. But the Old Testament is filled with so many things that I have missed. And it amazes me, the more familiar I become with the Old Testament, the more the New Testament makes sense. And so I hope along the way you've learned something. But let me change the question a little bit. How have you changed because you were here? The Bible is never intended to simply be a head thing. It's always intended to be a life thing. We don't simply learn to expand our intellect. We don't simply learn to know more. We learn so we can live differently. In fact, I'm convinced God is far more interested in how this morning's service will change you than how coming will inform you. In fact, all of prophecy is never given simply to increase your knowledge. One of my frustrations with what many do when they come to prophecy is they get caught up in the minutiae and they try and share things that I'm not sure any of us really know, but I don't care so much about what I know or what you know. I care more about what you do. Is God's word changing you? Is it impacting you? John is going to say that we need to bring immediate obedience. And then he moves, and this is actually kind of an interesting story. Chapter 21 and chapter 22, if you caught it, John is carried away by an angel. And an angel takes him up onto a large hill, and he shows him all of this wonder, this amazing picture of heaven. And John falls on his face, and as he does, the angel says, "Don't worship me. I am a fellow servant with you. The prophets of old and all who keep the words of this book." No. Worship God. But what does worship mean? I fear sometimes when you come to church, there's a certain language you got to pick up on or you won't know what's going on. And one of those words is worship. We're here for a worship service. What does that mean? Well, if you go back and you study the Greek, you will find out that the word literally means to fall prostrate before someone. Come on, let's be honest. None of us have ever done that. There's not a person in the world that would enter that door that would even encourage us or make us think about falling on our face before them. I love America, and I'm not trying to rip on America, but the belief that all men are created equal has some religious consequences. I am not equal to God. I can only imagine, popular song. I'm not trying to rip on the song, but there's no doubt in my mind what my first reaction will be when I see Jesus. I will fall on my face because I will instantly be aware of how majestic and awesome he is and how unworthy I am. Worship is the recognition of who God is and how faulty I am. But we don't fall prostrate before kings very often, so let me try a second tact. A way that the word was used often in Koine Greek was it was used to describe dogs licking your hand. I don't know if you're a dog or a cat lover. I'm not a cat lover. I've always used the excuse it's because I'm allergic, which I am. But I don't like cats. They think they rule the world. Maybe they do. I don't know. But dogs are a completely different creature. Dogs adore their owner. Not because the owner necessarily even deserves it. Renee and I had been walking. The weather has kind of stopped a lot of that. We haven't been doing much of it. But we would walk in the cool of the evening, and 8, 9 o'clock in the evening, we'd go for a walk. If I'm at home, starting at about 6:30, my dog follows me everywhere. It's the following of the dad, my kids call it. It doesn't matter where I go. She does not want me out of her sight. If I go to the bedroom, she'll sit at the door of the bedroom and wait till I come out. If I go into the living room, she'll follow me and sit right next to me. If I get up and go to the kitchen, she'll follow me. In fact, I can just pace for fun and she will just follow me because she's not letting me get away from her because she hopes that maybe he will take me for a walk. My grandest life experience to go with Dan on a walk. Why are you laughing? Because you're not my dog. That's why. Only my dog likes that. My dog worships me. Could that be said of me, of God? Do I want desperately to see him? I want nothing to come in between he and I. I want to see him and go wherever he is just to fall at his feet. In hopes he might reach out and pet me. That's worship. And John falls, and the angel says, "Don't worship me, worship God." And for the rest of eternity, I'm convinced we will work. I'm not even so sure there won't be schooling and things we have to learn in heaven. I think life is going to go back to the garden. But the one thing that will be radically different is we will be with God. And we will never forget he's with us. That's worship. But then he says, you need to share this. He says, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy. And maybe it's easy to miss, but if you put it together with chapter 5, if you remember in chapter 5, we're introduced to this scroll. This scroll is the deed of the world, but it's sealed up, and nobody is worthy to open it. And what the angel says is, John, I don't want you to take this story, this promise of an eternity in the presence of God, and keep it from anyone. There's no need to seal it up. No, we need to share it. The question is, are we? And then finally, are you ready? He says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he throws in an interesting line. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes. I was thinking about this past week. I know people who love to cook, and cook just for the fun of cooking. I even know people who love to clean, and who clean just for the sake of cleaning. You're invited to my house anytime you want. I don't know a single person that does their laundry just because they like to do laundry. And put it in its context, when I was in India, they didn't have washing machines, and so my kids came home from college and they washed their clothes. They throw it into the washing machine, they come back an hour later, throw it in the dryer, and do another load. That's the way we do laundry. In India, you would get a bucket, you would fill it up with water, you'd put some soap in it, you'd get some suds, you'd take your clothes, you'd get it good and wet, and then you'd take it out and you'd whisk it around and you'd smack it against a rock, and you'd do that for 5 or 10 minutes, and then you'd put it back in the soap, and you'd do it again, and then you'd have another bucket that you would rinse it clean and do much the same thing. To wash your clothes was a whole day experience. And because washing was such an intensive experience, you only wash the clothes that were really dirty. Today, if I get a little stain on a shirt, I take it and throw it in the laundry, because what difference does it make? Last night I was ironing a shirt and I noticed it had a spot. I'm not wearing that one this morning. I could. But in the first century, you spot washed clothes. Interestingly enough, the word that's used for the cleansing of a garment is the word that is translated back in chapter 7, that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's not the word used here. The word that's used here speaks of that spot washing. I don't want to have a full cleansing, but I got a little bit of my lunch, my breakfast on my tie. I wash it. I hope everyone in this room has experienced the joy, the wonder, the awe of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. I know every single one of us get dirty from time to time. Do we spot wash our lives? Because after all, He is coming. Normally, the first Sunday of December, we turn to Christmas, and I really wanted to finish our study so that we can jump to something new at the beginning of the year, and we'll come to Christmas yesterday. But as Jason was choosing the songs, I didn't ask him what to choose. He chose a song that I can't believe how well it works. We're going to sing in just a second, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. The planet Earth waited thousands of years for Jesus to come. And one glorious day in Bethlehem, God became man. He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the dead, and ascended to sit at the right hand of his Father. And he is coming again. Do we care? One of my favorite lines when we gather around the communion table is we end it with, do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you proclaim his death, you do so until he comes. Maybe this will be the last chance to have communion, because Christ will come. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to go through your word. And God, what an amazing book it is. But far more than the book, what an amazing God you are. I don't understand why you came the first time. I can't begin to contemplate the love that it took for you to die in our place. But as we look forward to Christmas, the reminder of your coming, I pray that your first coming would remind us that soon you are coming again. And then we will be with you forever. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.